I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, thinking still about the church, about the gospel. That's on page 953 of your pew Bibles. Just a shorter section today, but a rich section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and reading through the end of the chapter. Again, that's on page 953. Hear the word of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in your law, in your word. And pray that you would not only open our eyes, but Lord, touch our hearts. Lord, guard our hearts against being complacent or casual, callous towards the truths of your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, teaching us, Father, growing us, not only in our understanding of the word, but growing us as well in our love for Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it amazing when seemingly average people accomplish great tasks? Think of cancer patients who survive surgery, chemotherapy treatments, and radiation on their road to healing. Or think again of mothers and fathers who persevere in caring for their families, feeding, clothing, educating, praying for each of their children. Think of senior saints. Who continue to serve Christ and his church in maybe in unseen and unexpected ways. Think of community college students in Oregon who stand and publicly profess their faith in Christ, even at great cost. You know, where can we as Christians find that daily strength? Find that strength for our daily walk of faith with Christ. Who can wisely guide us in gospel living as we live in a foolish and fallen world? Here as we study 1 Corinthians, and specifically this morning, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and following, let us see that our strength for gospel living comes from God's wise and welcome presence. Well, what does gospel living look like as we practice God's wisdom? First, we'll see God's holy presence, and then a gospel humility, and finally, a gracious hope. But it begins with living in God's holy presence. There's a holy wisdom here. That living in God's holy presence is not something that takes place only when we're in glory with Christ, but even now we're living in God's holy presence. Invite you to keep your Bibles open then to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, as we study God's word together. Again, it's important to see these verses in context. Anytime the word of God is open, always ask about a context. What are the verses before it? You know, what is God teaching us in this portion of Scripture? You know, in 1 Corinthians, the truth of the gospel saturates the entire book. Here, God's gospel servant, and that's the Apostle Paul, is faithfully proclaiming and applying the gospel to a local church, the church there at Corinth. It's not the perfect church, a long way from it, but it's a church that loves Jesus and knows the love of Jesus. And so Paul very gently and persistently corrects their self-centered living. He centers on God's sovereignty. He calls them to Christian service. He carefully builds on the foundation of Christ, using those precious materials that will stand the test of the fire. There's a centrality of serving Christ together, all for God's glory. You know, but there's a reoccurring problem here in this church. There were those who thought, we are wise, we don't need the truth of God's word. You know, we're set. Lord, we'll call you when we need you. And Paul here very directly addresses them. You know, look at those words there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know? It's a mild rebuke. It's a question that Paul asks some 10 times in 1 Corinthians. If you have a concordance, you can do a study. You know, but it's reminding them that they don't know everything that the Lord would have them to know. To those who claim to be spiritual know-it-alls, God's word is saying, well, don't you know this? It is a firm rebuke to arrogant believers, and maybe they're not even believers. It's a call to godly humility and holiness. And the first truth that he wants them to know as they are living in God's holy presence is this: you are God's temple. To put the microscope to that little phrase here, you, the word is plural, speaking to the whole church, you are, present tense, God's temple. You know, for those who knew their Bibles, you know, knew about the tabernacle, knew about Solomon's temple, knew about the temple after that was built after exile, Ezra and Nehemiah's day, that knew about the New Testament temple, Herod's temple. Instantly, all those pictures would flood their minds, and as well, the city of Corinth was crammed with temples. Almost like the city of Athens, there were temples to Octavia, to Hera, to Venus, to Aphrodite, to name just a few. And here, God's word is telling them, you all, you as a family of faith, you as a community of believers, those who are trusting in Christ, you are God's temple. Think as well of Jesus cleansing the temple, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry, using these words, my house will be a place of prayer for all the nations. You know, here God's word is teaching us that the temple is not a place built with stones, cedar, and precious stones. The temple is the real presence of our triune God with his redeemed community of believers. This same gospel truth could be proclaimed and is being proclaimed to you today. You are God's temple. And God delights to draw near to us as we gather together for worship and God gospel witness. The temple, again, just so we don't misunderstand, is not an earthly building. You know, rather we behold it, the world should behold it in Christian community. You know, and if that's not insightful enough, eye-opening, he goes on, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The emphasis here is on God. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. Again, dwells in you, plural. And that verb dwell, again, is present tense. You're God's temple now. God's Spirit dwells in you now. We're indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. Second person, third person of the Trinity. I'll give you a little example, you know, of how that should stagger us in a spiritual sense. There's a fellow by the name of Bezalel in the Old Testament. He's one of the craftsmen who labored on God's temple, and God's word tells us this, Exodus 35, verse 31. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. He was a skilled artisan, a wise teacher, you know, and that's the exception. But here God's word is saying, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in all of you now. That's going to be vital, because in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see it soon, that there were some in God's church there who were doubting, disbelieving whether they had God's Spirit. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is only in those believers there, those who display these exceptional gifts of the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit can't be in me. And here God starts off here in 1 Corinthians by saying, God's Spirit dwells within you. It addresses a question even now that will come up, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know, he's informing them even here and now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This foundational promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit gave this church great hope. You know, even here and even now. One Bible commentator put it this way, the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian community corporately as a community. You know, the Holy Spirit dwells within us now. That's not something that your preacher is proclaiming to you. This is the promise of God's word. Scripture declares that we are God's holy temple, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and that ought to give us great hope. But in the same breath, look again at 1 Corinthians 3, now verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, you know, that community of believers indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, God will destroy him. There is a gracious warning here. What does it mean to destroy? You know, if it's not a physical building, you know, wood, bricks, stone, cedar, you know, what's Scripture talking about? You know, that word destroy, give a few more definitions, to ruin, to corrupt, to defile. You know, we read Psalm 79 this morning for our responsive reading. Try to tie in our responsive readings to the portion of God's word that's going to be proclaimed. But Psalm 79, verse 1, hear it again. O God, the nations, those without God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled They have destroyed, they have ruined your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now, they actually did that with the Old Testament temple. You know, but now you have more insidious destruction taking place. You know, how can you destroy God's temple? Applying this as we understand 1 Corinthians, jealousy and strife in a church can destroy God's temple. A failure to preach Christ crucified for our sins can destroy God's temple. Division over church leadership can destroy God's temple. It said the church wrecker, and that's what they are, the church wrecker will suffer God's holy judgment for their sin. And then this scholar goes on to say, whoever seeks to destroy that temple, either by doctrine or by way of life, will incur God's holy wrath. So God's temple can be destroyed, can be corrupted, either by unbiblical teaching or a failure to proclaim the full truth of the gospel, or by a way of life. Those who say one thing and live the other way, who claim to be God's followers, lovers of Christ, and yet their lives are in total contradiction to what they proclaim. You know, it's a serious problem. Let me give an illustration. G.K. Chesterton, some of you might be familiar with the name, he was a wise and witty Christian writer. In the local London newspaper, one day the editors asked the readers to respond to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And they said they would publish the best response in the newspaper. And G.K. Chesterton won the challenge when he wrote this simple sentence, "What's wrong with the world? I am. Truly yours, G.K. Chesterton." A man who professed Christ, who showed fruits of the faith of Christ. I believe it's something we all ought to be able to say. What's the problem with the world? You know, I am. What's the problem with the church? I am. You know, and so the question to ask is, am I destroying God's church, either by what I'm teaching, doctrine, or my way of life? Or am I devoting myself to loving Christ, to serving Christ, to loving other Christians in the church, and loving lost sinners in the name of Christ? You know, that Scripture is very clear at this point. Either we're destroying the church, or we are devoted to serving Christ's church in holy humility. A church filled with the holy love of Christ is an awesome witness in a sinful world. And we live in a very sinful world. It would be easy to despair, to wring our hands, to give up hope. Let's pass more legislation. Let's get rid of whatever it might be. And that's going to solve the problem. Maybe for a time. But a church filled with the holy love of Christ is an awesome witness in a sinful world. We are to be living not only in God's holy presence, but living with gospel humility. Now, verse 18. A wise command. You know, Paul is taking off the kid gloves at this point, and he is speaking the truth in love to this church congregation. Let no one deceive himself. Now it's the individual, but again, it's present tense. Stop deceiving yourselves, or stop allowing yourself to be deceived. Here we see the ever-present reality of Satan's temptation of men, women, and children. He's non-discriminatory that way. But you read this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, about deception. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, goes on from there. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Don't be deceived. You know, one of the chief problems for this church at Corinth was that problem of the sin of arrogance or spiritual pride. You know, it's a sin that can still infect all of our hearts, mine included. You know, to think, well, I've moved beyond that. You know, I don't need to read the Word of God. I don't need to gather with God's people for worship. I don't need to pray. You know, I'm mature in Christ. And here Paul is saying, don't be deceived. He's calling them back to a gospel humility before Christ. If you suppose yourself, he goes on to say, to be wise in this age, that was a problem in Corinth, it's still true today, if you know the world thinks you're wise, let him become a fool. That's a command. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. You know, who, again, thinking of the wise of this age, you know, who are they? To give you at least one scriptural insight. And this convicted me. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. Jeremiah 8, verse 9. You know, thinking about that sin of thinking, well, I'm wise. Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? I believe that's one of the hallmarks of those who call themselves wise in the world, in the church. Those who think, well, you know, we don't need that portion of Scripture. That doesn't speak to us today. We can be selective. You know, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. That's you don't understand that in cultural context, whatever it might be. You know, wisdom occurs when we think there is a final authority other than the true and faithful authority of God's Word. And so Paul is very plain here. He says, you know, if you think you're wise, let them become a fool. Maybe we can put that at the top of our prayer list this week. Lord, make me a fool for God. You know, what better place to be? You know, what does God's fool look like? You know, if we're praying for that, I think John Calvin gives us a helpful comment. When we are prepared, this is speaking of God's fool, when we are prepared to give way to God and embrace with fear and reverence everything that he teaches us. You know, that's what a fool is, when we are prepared to give way to God and embrace with fear and reverence everything that he teaches us. And Paul gives them some wise cautions now about humility in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. You know, it's the wisdom of Babel. If you go back to Genesis 11, you know, let's build a tower and we can build it to God. We have the wisdom, the know-how. And you know the rest of the Bible account. You know, God destroyed that tower. He scattered his people. You know, it's fallen wisdom of this world. Worst of all, it's fleeting wisdom. It's true one day, it's wise one day, and it's not wise the next day. It really is foolishness, the wisdom of this world. And to illustrate this truth, here God's word quotes from Job. Again, to confront the wisdom of the world, he uses the word of God. Job chapter 5, verse 13. Not even the words of Job, of Eliphaz. He catches, that's God, he catches or captures or seizes the wise in their craftiness, in their sinful cunning. You know, so why try to act wise? God's going to capture you. You know, it's a graphic image. You know, Mississippi, my son had friends who would go noodling. Did they do that in Louisiana? You know, they'd surround a cypress stump and some brave, maybe fool, would stick his hand in there. And usually if you were real brave, you didn't use a glove, you know, and try to grab, you know, a big catfish by the mouth and yank it out. You know, and you could hold it up. And, you know, that's almost the picture here. God captures, God seizes the wise in their craftiness. You know, they will be found out. They will be seized. And then again, we have another quotation of Scripture in verse 20, now from Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, that they are in vain. Again, for those of you who students of the Bible, that's the same word used in Ecclesiastes, throughout Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Futility of futilities, emptiness of emptiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're empty. You know, when you think of the worldly wise people, I'll give a brief summary. I encourage you to read through Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man, a character in the book called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You know, Bunyan was pretty plain in putting the right name that described the person in a nutshell. Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He lived in the town of Carnal Policy near the City of Destruction. He mocked Christian, who was on his way to the Celestial City. He mocked Christian for living by the word of God. He said, you don't need the Bible to get to the celestial city. Let me tell you how to get to the celestial city. You take this path, and he directs them to a village called Morality, Legalism. And there, Pilgrim is fearful, and God in his providence sends evangelist to rescue Christian. He exposes Mr. Worldly Wise and puts him back on that path. You know, the wisdom of this world will only lead us to destruction. And here God graciously gives us his life-giving commands, not to confine us, you know, not to restrict us, you know, but to spare us from endless pain, eternal suffering, to remind us of his gracious love for us in Christ. Finally there, verses 21 through 23, we are to be living with a gracious hope. So we are living in God's holy presence. We are living with gospel humility. Finally, we are living with a gracious hope. A third command here. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men. Let no one take pride in any man. Why? For all things are yours. You know, stop and meditate upon that now. Do it today, this evening. All things are yours. Present tense. All things are yours. And then he gives three examples, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they were the three leading figures of that church. And here God was saying, I'm not only going to give you leaders who lovingly shepherd you here and now, But he is graciously reminding them that God himself is their shepherd, their loving leader. Secondly, the world or life or death. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. We're to be his wise stewards over all of his creation. You know, he gives to us physical life. He gives to us spiritual life. And death here, you know, speaks of the certainty of death. Wages of sin is death. Bad news, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know, that one day we are going to go from death into life eternal. Or the present or the future. You know, we live with a present hope, a sure gospel hope in Christ. You know, as we sing, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. You know, all are yours. And why are they all ours? Read one verse, Romans 8, verse 32, and then bring it to a close here. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things are ours because God has graciously given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not spare his own Son, sent Jesus not only to become flesh, fully human, born of Mary, but to die a sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. And that's why God can say, all things are yours. You know, why should you be jealous or greedy or arrogant? You know, it's all yours already in Christ, and you are Christ. You belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. The New American Standard puts it this way. You all belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You know, that's going to be important later on. Keep that in mind as we go through 1 Corinthians 11. You know, that there is this wondrous relationship between the Trinity. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That gives us great comfort and peace. Richard Pratt put it this way. A quote and a couple applications. No matter what happens, believers can rest assured of their eternal destiny because they belong to Christ. The blessings of believers in Christ are secure because Christ's place with the Father is secure. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, God calls us to be living in his holy presence, to be living with gospel humility, but I believe most importantly to be living with gracious hope, hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your godly gospel and gracious wisdom. Lord, may we never take it for granted. May we never presume upon our own knowledge, our own wits, our own intellect. But Lord God, truly, may we be fools for Christ. May we be foolish enough to know, to rejoice in that glorious truth that a holy God loves unholy sinners. And he has shown that gracious love for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be living by that gospel truth until that day when you call us home or you come again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.